Amen. Class is dismissed. Raise your hand if you have your hand out. Raise your hand if you need a handout and don't have one. All right, we need to be sure we all have one. We're on chapter 19 of the Confession of Faith this morning, the Law of God. Now, if you've been here, you might be wondering, what happened to chapter 18 on assurance? Well, we'll come back to that. My brother Jared Lake is going to teach on that, and he was supposed to do it this morning, but his dad ended up in the hospital, and we needed to help him out on that. So we skipped over it. We'll come back to it. But this morning, we're starting chapter 19, the Law of God. Think of statements like this. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. Christians don't tend to talk like that today. I've never heard a praise song that says, I love your law. Never heard that. Don't expect to. People don't talk like that today, but Jesus would have. And I say that because those three verses all come from Psalm 119, which Jesus, as a Jew, would have sung. Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the whole Bible. It's one long acrostic poem about the law of God. And basically every verse talks about his rules, his commands, his statutes, his precepts. Your law is my meditation all the day. In a similar way, Psalm 1, like the gateway to all the Psalms, begins by describing the righteous man like this. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now, Psalm 1 describes every righteous man to some extent, but none more than the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the righteous man par excellence. And if Jesus delighted in the law of God and he meditated on it day and night, then I think it's fair for us to ask ourselves, am I Christ-like in this regard? And should I be? The law of God can be a difficult subject because the Bible contains statements about the law that, on the surface at least, sound kind of different. So on the one hand, you've got the, oh, how I love your law statements. And then you got other statements like, you are not under law, but under grace, Romans 6. How do we synthesize those two kinds of statements? Is the law good or is it bad? Should we love it or should we avoid it? As Christians, are we under it or not? For that matter, what do we even mean when we talk about the law? What do we mean? Do we mean the entire Old Testament? Do we mean the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch? Do we mean the Ten Commandments? Do we mean the entire Mosaic Covenant? Do we mean laws about feast days, laws about how the Ark of the Covenant was supposed to be transported, laws about clean and unclean animals, laws about whether or not we can wear mixed fibers? Depending on context, the law can refer to any of those things. Moreover, we have to ask, how is the law impacted by the coming of Jesus? Did Jesus abolish the law? Matthew 5:17 seems to say no. Ephesians 2:15 seems to say yes. He abolished at least parts of it. How do we combine those kinds of texts? How do we get at the underlying unity of those kinds of statements in the Bible? Questions like these are vitally important for how we live the Christian life because we need to know, where do I look for moral direction? Where do I look? Do I only look to the New Testament? Can I also look to the Old Testament? And if I do look at the Old Testament, is it consistent for me to obey some Old Testament laws but not others? Am I just picking and choosing which ones I prefer? For example, if this baby of mine turns out to be a son, and I were to decide not to have him circumcised, would I be disobeying God? If I go to Waffle House tomorrow and I eat a pork chop, will I be disobeying God? I've never offered an animal sacrifice in my life. Have I been disobeying God my entire life? Am I missing the boat? The law seems pretty clear. So this is very practical. And while I know most Christians get the right answers to those kinds of questions, we don't always agree about how we get to those answers. And so the confession of faith here is meant to help us understand how we arrive at the right answers when it comes to practicing the law of God. So this chapter on the law has 7 paragraphs. We're going to deal with the first 3 this morning. I meant to do the first 4. It didn't happen. But the first 4 paragraphs follow the flow of salvation history from Adam to Moses. And they help us to see how the Old Testament law falls into 3 basic categories of moral, ceremonial, and judicial, with the moral law being a reflection of the natural law. We'll get to paragraph 4 next week, or whenever the next lesson is. But we're going to do the first 3 paragraphs this morning. So let's begin with number 1. And there's blanks on your handout for you to fill in. Number 1, the natural law. God's law written on man's heart from the beginning. The natural law. God's law written on man's heart from the beginning. Paragraph 1 of the confession is dealing with the question, how did the law of God originate? And when? When did it originate? Did it originate at Mount Sinai when God gave the 10 Commandments? Or is there a real sense in which man has always known the law of God and always been responsible for obeying it? And the answer given here is that God's law originated not at Mount Sinai, not with Moses, but with Adam. Notice, paragraph 1 reads like this. God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written on his heart and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. Now, we've already dealt with almost all of that in previous chapters of the confession, and I've given you cross references on your handout to the confession for those other things. What I want to focus on this morning is that very first part. God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written on his heart, what has historically been referred to as the natural law or the law of nature. So God wrote this law on Adam and Eve's heart at the beginning of creation. Genesis 1 tells us about how God filled the earth with different kinds of creatures. Fish in the sea, birds in the sky, beasts in the field. But God didn't write his law on any of their hearts. It was only when he came to man that he said, let us make man, how? In our image, after our likeness. And part of that image is a moral image. Part of being made in God's image is knowing right from wrong. This is what separates man from beast. We are moral beings, they're not. And this language about the law being written on the heart comes from Romans 2, 14 and 15. You have it on your handout here. Here, Paul is talking about how people who don't have access to the law written in Scripture still have access to the law written on their hearts. Paul says this, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, that means they don't have the Ten Commandments, they don't have the Bible, by nature do what the law requires. See that phrase, by nature, that's where we get the idea of the natural law. They're doing it not because they've read it, but because they just know by nature. By nature do what the law requires. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. This is why all people have this built-in sense of right and wrong, whether they've ever read a Bible or not. Natural law is God's law written on the human heart as part of the image of God. Now, is it damaged by the fall? Sure, absolutely. But just like a totaled car is still a car, it's not a horse, So a sinful man is still a man. He's not a beast. Right? He still has the law of God written on his heart and speaking to him through his conscience. So natural law is where Paul begins in Romans 1. It's also where C.S. Lewis begins in his book, Mere Christianity. If you want an accessible, easy-to-read account of natural law, go pick up C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity and just read book 1. It's entitled Right and Wrong as a Clue to the Meaning of the Universe. You can read it in less than an hour. And Lewis's basic point there is that we know some things are right and others are wrong. We just know. We know there's this moral law that we didn't invent. We just find that we're under it. And no matter how many excuses we make for our own disobedience, we also know that we have violated this law. And so Lewis says, we have cause to be uneasy because we're without excuse. So people don't have to have God's law spelled out for them in a book or spoken to them in an audible voice in order to know what it teaches. If that were true, if you did have to have it spoken to you or written in a book, then no one would have known right from wrong until 1400 BC at Mount Sinai. But we know that's not true. We know that's not true. Just read the book of Genesis. Go read the book. All that took place in Genesis before Mount Sinai. Go read Genesis and ask yourself, did the people in Genesis know what sin was? And did God hold them accountable for it? I ask you, just shout it out. Can you think of examples in the book of Genesis of people who knew what sin was and God held them accountable for doing it? Mr. Art? Yeah, even this pagan king Abimelech, he's like, man, I'm going to end up committing adultery with your wife. What kind of pagan do you take me for? He's basically saying. Yes, brother.
Yeah, I would think the Joseph narrative, that Joseph was able to say, you meant for evil, God meant for good.
Joseph and his brothers, right? Joseph's brothers knew they were doing wrong when they sold him into slavery. And so when bad stuff starts happening to them later, Here's what they said to one another. In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. This is why this distress has come upon us. Genesis 42:21. Not only do they know they did wrong, they know they deserve to be punished for doing the wrong. I saw a hand over here. Yes, Ms. Sally?
Adam and Eve.
What did they do when they sinned? They ran for the woods. Cain and Abel. Cain murders Abel, and God says, hey, where's your brother? What does Cain do? He dodges the question. And why does he dodge it? Well, because he knows. He knows he's done wrong. Well, how? By what standard? Well, answered by the law of God written on his heart. He knew he'd done wrong. Sodom and Gomorrah. Go ahead, Rob. Yeah, you cheated, or he thinks you cheated with my wife, right? Potiphar's anger. Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19. God rained fire and brimstone on entire cities for their sexual perversion. You ask, well, by what standard? How did that? They didn't have the book of Leviticus to tell them that sodomy was wrong. Why? So they had the law written on their heart. And so they ought to have known. And that's why Romans 1 says that this sort of thing is not just against Leviticus, it's against nature. That's what he's talking about here. So, that's just Genesis. All of that was long before God ever wrote the law on stone at Mount Sinai. The church father Irenaeus, this is on your handout, said it this way. Irenaeus said, for God at the first warned them by means of natural precepts, which from the beginning he had implanted in mankind. That's like one, I don't know why I took the date out. That's 180 AD. Irenaeus wrote that. Clearly, he's getting this from Romans 2, 14 and 15. Then Tertullian, a few years later, Tertullian said, before the law of Moses written on stone tables, there was a law unwritten, which was understood naturally by the fathers. So do people suppress the truth? Absolutely. But the fact that they suppress it also indicates that they possess it. Because you can't suppress something you don't have. So natural law is very important because it tells us that at some level, All people know the truth. At some level, all people know God's truth. And it's useful because according to Romans 2:15, which we read, God uses it to convict people of sin. That's one of the functions of God's law, whichever form it comes in. It convicts us of sin, and that's a good thing. And in that sense, the natural law can be a preparation for the gospel, because you can't be saved unless you know you're a sinner, and you need the law for that. Natural law is also important for how we engage non-Christians in our culture. We need to realize every person we meet, every person you meet, no matter what they think at the conscious level, no matter how much they may have been indoctrinated by weird propaganda, every person you meet at some level still has this law of God written on their heart. It may be buried under a lot of junk, but it's down there. They know. Human beings are not blank slates. Even as Christians, I think sometimes we can think of people as blank slates with the law of God as like this label that we just slap on the outside. It's like, you know, this is the label we think belongs on the outside. Other people have other labels. Natural law means there are no blank slates. And the law of God is not simply a label that we slap on the outside. The law is already written on the inside, on people's hearts. So it's, in one sense, when we're talking to non-Christians, we have an ally in the heart of every human being called the law of God. We just need to try to reach in there and pray the Holy Spirit will pluck on that string so that they'll see their need. Now, so it's written on the inside. It doesn't mean we don't need to teach it. It doesn't mean we don't still need to teach each other, our kids, the Ten Commandments. But it does mean that our teaching needs to run with that grain and not against it. Otherwise, we'll help people destroy their lives. So, natural law written on man's heart is a reflection not only of what God is like, but it's a reflection of how God intended us to flourish. So when you violate it, you hurt yourself, and when you teach others to violate it, you hurt yourself and them. And someday there's going to be a reckoning for those who have done such things. So may God help us. But that brings us then to paragraph 2. That's paragraph 1, the natural law, God's law written on man's heart from the beginning. Paragraph 2 is the moral law, the natural law republished on stone. The moral law, which is the natural law republished on stone. Paragraph 2 moves forward roughly 2,500 years from Adam to Moses to the time when God came down and he gave his law to Israel at Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments. And the basic idea of paragraph 2 is that the Ten Commandments were not some brand new law that no one had ever dreamed of before. Rather, the Ten Commandments were simply a republishing of the natural law that had been written on man's heart from the beginning. So paragraph 2 reads like this. The same law that was first written on the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall, that is, after sin entered the world. And it was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written on 2 tables, the first 4 containing our duty towards God and the other 6 our duty to man. So the first 4 are our duty to God. Number 1, you shall have no other gods before me. Number 2, somebody, summarize it. Number 2, what's the second commandment? No graven images. Number 3, don't take the name of the Lord in vain. 4, remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. So that's the first table, or the duty to God. Other 6, 5th, honor your father and your mother. 6th, you shall not murder. 7, don't commit adultery. 8, don't steal. 9, don't bear false witness. And 10, don't covet your neighbor's anything. Jesus would later reduce those 10 commandments to 2. He would boil them down to 2. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do those and you won't sin against anybody. So we'll see in a minute. The 10 commandments were not the only commandments that God gave to Moses in the law. In fact, the Jews traditionally say there are 613. Is that right, Mr. Wright? 613 laws in the Mosaic law. But the Ten Commandments were unique. And they were unique not only in that they were the only ones that were written on stone, And they were the only ones that were put in the Ark of the Covenant. But they were unique in that they represented moral duties that had always been true. It had always been wrong to murder. That's why Cain felt guilty. It had always been wrong to commit adultery. That's why Potiphar was upset. So the Ten Commandments were not really new. The basic content of the Ten Commandments was the same as the content of the natural law. They teach the same thing, they're just delivered in different ways. One is written on the heart, the other is written on stone. One was written on the hearts of all people, the other was given specifically to Israel as God's covenant people. Now, if the natural law and the moral law are basically the same, we might wonder, is there really any advantage to having the moral law written down for us in the Bible? Is there really any advantage? To which the answer is, yes, absolutely there is. And mainly, it's because the law written in Scripture is clearer and more direct than the law written on the heart. It's not that the natural law is unclear, it's just that the Bible is more clear because it comes to us in human language that we can understand. Joe Rigney said it this way. This is on your handout, I believe. Joe Rigney put it like this, comparing God's law in nature and God's law in Scripture. Rigney said, "The Scriptures, because they use human words, are more direct and therefore more intelligible to us than the revelation of God in nature." In saying this, we are not saying that nature is obscure or unclear. It is clear. The obscurity we may feel about what God is declaring in nature is owing first to the way that God reveals himself in nature. God doesn't issue direct linguistic commands through nature. Instead, he creates a natural order that is designed, that has purposes, trends, trajectories. All of creation is governed by God's fixed and established laws and principles. Then, human beings, through the use of their minds, reflect on this fixed natural order and its trends and trajectories and draw conclusions, which they express in human language. Just as a side note, that's how the men of Sodom were supposed to know that sodomy was wrong. They were supposed to reflect on the fixed natural order, including their own body parts, and draw conclusions like, this doesn't go there. This is not for that. This is for that. And you can't get that with another man. That's what they were supposed to be thinking. Right? So this isn't just some thought experiment for philosophers in a freshman philosophy class. Right? God destroyed whole cities for not doing this kind of moral reasoning. This is important. Rigney continues. So he says, general revelation includes both the fixed natural order as well as human minds to discern and express the import and implications of that order. But that process takes time and effort and maturity. And therefore, Scripture, by giving us God's revelation in human language, is more direct, even if Scripture and nature are both clear. So, in other words, biblical law is clearer, more direct than natural law. Natural law involves a reasoning process that takes time and maturity. That's why we still need to teach our kids the Ten Commandments instead of just leaving them to figure out the natural law for themselves. That wouldn't be a good idea. Take the shortcut. Teach them the Ten Commandments. Because the Ten Commandments are like eyeglasses that will help them see the natural law more clearly. And in case you get the wrong answer, so if you were trying to tease out what was right and wrong just based on your experience, in case you get the wrong answer, the Ten Commandments are also kind of like the answer key at the back of the book that says, this is the right answer. These are the right answers right here. So the Ten Commandments clarify. They're like eyeglasses that clarify the law written on the heart. They're like an answer key in the back of the book that tells you what the answers actually are. Now, the fact that we have the Bible, the fact that we have the Ten Commandments, you might ask, well, does that mean the natural law isn't useful anymore? Like, if we got the clearer revelation in Scripture, do we even need this other? And the answer is, no, it's still useful. The natural law is still useful. And here's why. When you give, when you're raising kids and you give rules and commandments to small children, and they ask you, why? But why? Why can't I? If it's a little kid, it's okay to say, well, because I'm your dad and I said so. But as they mature, it becomes appropriate to help them understand why. And it's the same with us and with God's law. If I ask, okay, I know adultery is wrong. The seventh commandment says so. But why is adultery wrong? The answer is not simply, well, because the Bible says so. And we know this because adultery was wrong long before the Bible ever said so. City of Sodom didn't have a commandment against adultery written on paper. It was already wrong. So that's not even the right answer. If the Ten Commandments are like the answer key, reflecting on the natural law is like trying to work out the problem and see how do you get that answer? How do you arrive at that answer? Why is that the right answer? Why does God say so? So these aren't God's laws are not just arbitrary commands. God has reasons for his rules, and maturity will want to understand those reasons. So that's the relationship that we see in paragraphs 1 and 2. Natural law and moral law both teach the same basic law. Natural law and biblical law are both God's law. They're just written in different places. Natural law is older than biblical law because it goes all the way back to the time of creation, and it continues to exist alongside of biblical law in our hearts. Biblical law makes the natural law clearer because it puts it in human language, and natural law makes the biblical law believable and understandable because it teases out the reasons beneath God's rules, and it helps us understand why. And that's important in a day as insane as ours when it comes to the law of God. So that brings us finally to paragraph 3, and I'll try to open it up for some questions or comments after this. Paragraph 3, the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law. I will fill in those other blanks here in a second. The ceremonial law. So having seen all that about the natural law and the moral law, the Ten Commandments, we might ask, well, surely there are some laws in the Old Testament that were not permanent and unchanging laws. Surely. I mean, laws that were not written on man's heart at creation. Laws that were not binding on all people at all times in all places. And that's right, there were. Not every law that God gave to Israel had been written on their heart from the beginning of time. There were other laws that had a special but a temporary purpose. And some of those are what the confession calls ceremonial laws. And one of the things we're going to see here is, practically speaking, you can't just open the Bible at random. You know, put your finger down, find a commandment and say, I guess I need to keep that commandment because it's in the Bible. Like, you can't just do it. It's not that simple. Now, it's true. We should never try to weasel out of commandments that we don't like just because we don't like them, right? Oh, well, that's in the Old Testament, so I don't have to do that. We don't need to try to just weasel out of commandments we don't like. But we also have to look at any given law that we find in light of the whole Bible, especially in light of Jesus Christ and the New Testament. We have to open the New Testament, especially, and ask, what kind of law is this? How does it apply to us today? Because the New Testament is super clear that not every law found in the Old Testament was the same kind of law, and they don't all apply to us today in the same way. So paragraph 3 reads like this. Besides this law, commonly called moral, that's talking about paragraph 2, besides this law, the Ten Commandments, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typical or symbolic ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth various instructions of moral duties. All of these ceremonial laws, being appointed only to the time of Reformation, are abrogated and taken away by Jesus Christ, the true Messiah and only lawgiver, who was furnished with power from the Father for that end. So these ceremonial laws would include things like laws about the temple and the tabernacle, how it was all supposed to be arranged, laws dealing with food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body, laws about the Passover and how the Passover lamb was supposed to be killed, laws about what you were supposed to wear and not wear, eat and not eat. And when you read the Old Testament, you find some of those practices were actually older than the Mosaic law. Some of them went back further than just the covenant with Moses. Circumcision, for example. Circumcision goes back at least to the covenant God made with Abraham. Animal sacrifices had clearly been practiced ever since the time of Abel, first generation of human beings. We don't know for certain, but it's possible that even some of the dietary restrictions went back before the Mosaic law. All we do know that the distinction between clean and unclean animals goes back at least to the time of Noah, because Noah was told to take seven of the unclean or the clean animals on board, or seven pairs, and one pair of the unclean animals. Clearly, he knew what God was talking about when God said that. So that might have just been with reference to sacrifice. It might have been for eating. We don't have enough information to go on. But the point is, some of these ceremonial laws go back even farther than the Mosaic law itself. And I would summarize these ceremonial laws with two words, and this is what goes in your blanks: typical and temporary. Typical and temporary. Typical means that they were pointing forward to something better that was coming in the future. And temporary means that they were never intended to be practiced beyond that future point. So when the fulfillment of the type came, the type expired. Like it didn't, it was meant to be temporary until the time that the fulfillment of the types came. So in that sense, typical and temporary go hand in hand. We see the typical part in Hebrews 10:1, which is on your handout. Hebrews 10:1 says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of those realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." Notice that language there, shadow. The law was only a shadow of the good things that were to come. That's what we mean by typical or typological. It's a shadow. Colossians 2:17 says it like this. He said, "Those are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is Christ." So shadow, substance. The substance is the thing that casts the shadow, and the substance is Christ. If I were sitting at my kitchen table and I saw a shadow in my doorway coming and I hear footsteps approaching, I might be like, "That must be Tilly. That must be my wife. I know that footstep anywhere. Even the shadow looks familiar. I hope it's her." But suppose I'm right, and she walks through the door and says hello, and I jump up and I run over and I jump on the floor and I hug her shadow. "I'm so glad you're here." I mean, she'd probably be like, "I'm glad you love me so much, but hey, I'm here. I'm here." That's where the temporary part comes in. Once the substance arrives, the shadows take a back seat, as they were always intended to. And we see that in Hebrews 9:9-10, which is also on your handout, which says, "According to this arrangement," that is the arrangement of the tabernacle, "gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation." These things were imposed only until the time
of reformation. That is, until the time that Jesus, the Messiah, would show up and fulfill them. So those things were always meant to be temporary. This is why we don't offer animal sacrifices anymore, despite the fact that the law clearly tells us that we should. Despite the fact that saints in the Old Testament had been doing it all the way back to the time of Abel. Like, this is an ancient practice, and we don't do it because these things were always meant to be typical and temporary. They were meant to teach people animal sacrifices. They were meant to teach people what was required for the forgiveness of sins, namely, the shedding of the blood of an innocent substitute. On the other hand, they were also meant to teach that the blood of animals could never take away sins. As the book of Hebrews asks, if those sacrifices back there had actually taken away sin, would they not have ceased to be offered? The answer is, yeah, they would have. But that's also why they have ceased to be offered. Because Christ, the true Lamb of God, has finally come and He has died and taken away our sins. And Hebrews 10:18 says that where there is forgiveness of these sins and transgressions, there's no more offering for sin. No more need for animal sacrifice. Typical and temporary. But notice something there too. Just because we no longer practice those laws, that doesn't mean that those laws have nothing to teach us. When Paul says all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for training in righteousness, that includes the book of Leviticus. It really does. Those laws can still teach us something about Christ and holiness, even though we don't literally follow the letter of the command anymore. So, for example, when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. If you don't know the law, you're not going to know what he's talking about. But if you do know the law, then you're supposed to plug in what you know from Exodus 12 and go, oh, that means that Christ is our spotless substitute. He dies in our place so that he can save us from the wrath of God. Because that's what the Passover lamb did. The confession also says that some of these ceremonial laws hold forth various instructions of moral duties. And then it cites 1 Corinthians 5:7, which says, cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. He's talking about the church, talking to us here. Cleanse out the old leaven. That's a reference to the Passover law about cleansing all the yeast or the leaven out of your house for a week during the time of the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But the way we apply that, what Paul means here for us to apply, is not by literally cleaning all the leaven out of our houses for a week, but rather we do it by cleansing all the sin out of our lives, because leaven is meant to be seen as a type of sin. And that's how Paul is applying it here. It's still profitable for teaching, but not for literal practice. That makes sense? Still profitable for teaching and understanding, but not for literal practice. Don't worry about cleansing the leaven out of your house. Get the sin out of your heart, out of your life. That's what he's saying. Same is true for laws about clean and unclean foods. The way we apply those laws today is not by refusing to eat certain kinds of food. As far as food goes, Paul says in Romans 14:14, I know and I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean of itself. Nothing. The way we apply those laws today is not by refusing to eat certain kinds of food, but rather by avoiding all kind of moral uncleanness. So when Paul says something like he says in 2 Corinthians 7:1, where he says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement. What does that mean? A few verses earlier, he had quoted the Old Testament saying, touch not the unclean thing. You know, touch no unclean thing. Well, what's he talking about? Well, he's not talking about unclean foods. He's talking about unclean thoughts, unclean looks, unclean words, unclean actions, unclean worship. Cleanse yourselves. Don't touch those things. Cleanse yourselves from them. So the food laws, while they lasted, were meant to give Israel a sort of heightened awareness against all uncleanness. Like really be on the alert. When you got to watch what you eat for uncleanness, you're going to be thinking about this a lot. It gives you a heightened awareness against all uncleanness, and they were meant to teach them that all of your life is holy unto the Lord. So that whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever, you're to do all you do to the glory of God. And that principle still applies to us today, regardless of what kind of food we put in our mouth. So, in closing, I want to just ask a question that sometimes people ask about this three-part division of the law. So we didn't get to the judicial today. We'll get to that next time. But the confession here divides the law into three parts: the moral, the ceremonial, and the judicial. And it claims that the moral law is permanent, binding on all people at all times and all places, a reflection of the natural law written in the heart, and that the ceremonial and civil law were given to Israel for a limited time and purpose. The question is simply, is that really a legitimate way to look at the law? Is that really how the Old Testament would have seen things? Or is the confession simply imposing a man-made grid on the Old Testament law? It's not like the Old Testament separates these laws into different places and puts all the ceremonial ones over here and says, these are ceremonial. They're not as important. You won't always have to keep these, but these over here are moral. These are really important. It doesn't do that, other than putting the Ten Commandments all in one place. It doesn't do that. You'll have all kinds mixed together in the same place. And it's not like they're color-coded. They're purple if they're moral. They're pink if they're ceremonial. They're black if they're judicial, whatever. Not in my Bible. So wouldn't it be better to just say something like, none of the Old Testament laws are binding? Just forget about it. None of them are binding. Whatever is repeated in the New Testament, that's binding. If it's not repeated, then it's not. Wouldn't it be better just to do that instead of creating these artificial categories of moral, civil, ceremonial? Well, my answer would be, no, it wouldn't. No, that would not be better. Now, that way of looking at it is not like bad wrong. And for that reason, you will reach mostly the right conclusions if you take that position. You won't go too far afield. But the problem, I see at least two problems with that idea. The idea that just whatever's repeated in the New, that's the law of Christ, and don't worry about what's in the Old Testament. I see two problems with that. First, that position fails to ask, but why are these commandments repeated in the New Testament? Like, why these and not those? Is it just arbitrary? Why are these commandments the ones repeated? And the confession's approach answers that question by saying, they're repeated because these represent the permanent, moral, natural, unchanging moral law that is applied to all people at all times and in all places. So of course commands like these get repeated in the New Testament. What other moral law is there for the apostles to recommend but what has always existed? But I would conclude by saying, I just don't think these categories are artificial. I don't think that the moral, judicial, ceremonial categories actually are as artificial as some people claim. Now, it is true that every law in the Mosaic law was binding on the Old Testament Israelite. They didn't get to pick and choose, this is just ceremonial, I don't have to do it. No, they had to keep them all. It's part of the reason why it was such a heavy yoke upon them. So it is true that all the laws in the Old Covenant were binding on the Old Testament Jew. But it is not true that every law in the Old Testament was equally weighty. That's not true. In Matthew 23, Jesus described some things in the law as weightier matters. Things like mercy, justice, and faithfulness. Weightier. It's heavier. Weighs more. And when Jesus said that, he wasn't saying anything new. The Old Testament is filled with statements that say things like that. For instance, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings, Hosea 6:6. Or to obey is better than to sacrifice, 1 Samuel 15:22. Or rend your hearts and not your garments, Joel 2:13. Or Micah 6, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Just because every law in the Mosaic Covenant was binding does not mean they were all equally weighty. They were not. And even in the Old Testament, they knew that. Even in the Old Testament, they knew that. Even within the Pentateuch itself, the five books of Moses, you get clues that not all of these laws were the same kind of law. Let me give you an example. In Deuteronomy 14:21, we read this. It's talking about eating things that have died on their own, you know, finding roadkill or something. Don't eat that. He says, you shall not eat anything that has died naturally. You may give it to the sojourner who is within your towns, that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner. But you are a people holy to the Lord your God. You see where I'm going with that? If you're a Jew, I guess roadkill wouldn't count as dying naturally since it got run over by a car, or a chariot. If you're a Jew living under the Mosaic Covenant, then you're not allowed to eat anything that has died naturally. And yet clearly this was not something that was inherently wrong, because God turns right around and says, let the foreigners eat it. Let the sojourners in your midst. Not wrong for them. Let them eat it. And compare that to something like the laws against sexual uncleanness in Leviticus 18. In Leviticus 18, you have laws against all kinds of sexual immorality. And yet, Moses does not say, but it's okay for sojourners and foreigners to do these things. After all, they don't know any better. He doesn't say that. In fact, he says, these laws are for the sojourners in your midst. Them too. They're not allowed to do these things either. And he applies it not only to the sojourners in their midst, he even applies those laws to the Canaanites who lived in the land before them. Remember, he says, it's because of these abominations that they're being spewed out of the land. So it's like these things were wrong for everybody. They were wrong for the Canaanites before the Jews got here, before the Mosaic Covenant was made. They're wrong for the sojourners in their midst. Eating things that have died naturally, if you're a Jew, you got to do that, or you can't do that. But it's not moral. So my conclusion, the conclusion I draw from that, is that even within the law itself, you have distinctions made between actions that were wrong for all people and actions that were only wrong for the Jewish people. And I think they would have known that. Things that, we know this is wrong simply because we're human beings made in the image of God. This other thing, it's wrong because God has made us a covenant people, special for himself. So, I repeat, I don't think those categories are artificial and man-made. I think they reflect things that the Bible actually assumes as it's talking. One question or comment. Nate, go ahead.
So we're reading through Leviticus as a family, which tends to some interesting questions. But when, I guess what's helped me, and I wanted to just think your comments about this, is hearing a commentator recently discuss that when you're thinking about Exodus, you're thinking about deliverance of God's people. Mm-hmm. And when you're thinking about Leviticus, God is laying down how you dwell with me.
Right.
Because God is now present with his people physically, you know, in the presence of God in the tabernacle after it had been set up in Exodus, and you go straight into Leviticus. So is that helpful? Because you talked about the mixing, like Leviticus 19, for example, they are all mixed up. You have, you know, you shouldn't tell omens, but and then marring the edges of your beard, no goatees, and right after that, profaning your daughter by making her a prostitute. Right. There's things that we can clearly see are moral issues, but then there are laws that don't quickly appear to fall into any of the three categories. So, or can be confusing as you think about it. So where is that a good kind of metric to apply? Okay, God is, like you mentioned that, God is specifically giving principles of how I dwell with the people and make them apart, set apart.
I think so. Yeah, I think that's helpful. Yeah, you just have to pay attention, you know, as you're reading and see what are the patterns. Like you said, there's Exodus first, Leviticus second, and it deals with different kinds of things. And I don't think that's wrong. And I don't think it's wrong to say you need to use the New Testament to look back and discern which of those laws are going to be still binding, right? So, but the point is just because something isn't specifically repeated in the New Testament, the answer might be, so what?
Right.
Like, so what? Like, it's in the Old Testament, and it's clearly an implication of this other law.
Is it pretty safe to say then if you come across something that does, do you think there are some things that are hard to judge which of those three categories they fall in?
I mean, eating things offered, eating blood, I think is a hard one to judge at some level. But there's things that are, like the New Testament never specifically says, now you can wear mixed fibers. It doesn't ever say that, to which I again say, so what? Like it says, it talks about other things that are similar to that being done away with. So I think you have to use your head on those things. Well, there are snacks out there. There are snacks out there for us to eat. You're not going to get fed lunch today, so we're going to give you snacks between. But let's pray and have some fellowship. Father, how we love your law. It's our meditation all the day. And Lord, I know that's what the Bible says. Help it to be true in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.